Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John and the 8th chapter as we pick up our study of the Gospel of John after our Les Feldick conference last Sunday. John chapter 8 is going to be found on page 1127. Page 1127 in the Scofield Bible, the Pew Bible. And, of course, right after the Gospel of Luke, where we had our scripture reading a little bit earlier this morning. Today is August 21st, 2011, no matter what your bulletin tells you. I put the wrong date on the bulletin, so grab one that says August 14th. Our text today is going to be found in John 8, verses 36 through 47. John 8, 36 to 47. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is Unshackled. Unshackled. How many of you have heard of the radio program Unshackled? Raise your hand. There you go. The radio program known as Unshackled is a ministry of the Pacific Garden Mission, located in downtown Chicago. That mission was founded in 1877, and it is the oldest rescue mission in the country. And in 1950, the mission began a radio program called Unshackled. Different radio voice actors would act out dramatic stories of conversions to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of like the old-time radio programs you used to hear before we all started watching television. Well, maybe not you, but your parents. And because it's still going, Unshackled is now the longest-running radio drama in history. It's heard on 1,550 stations around the world. It's heard in 8 languages on 6 continents. And the name Unshackled is based on the opening verse of our text here in John 8 this morning. And so I direct your attention now to John 8 and verse 36, where the Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker. And he says in John 8:36, speaking of himself, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, as you may know, at the time he spoke those words, the Jews were slaves to Rome. And like any slave, they longed to be set free from their bondage, from their slavery. But even if some mighty conqueror would arise from amongst their midst and set them free from Rome, they would still be slaves to sin. Remember the Lord talked about that? Let's refresh your memory since it's been 2 weeks since we've studied John. Just back up to verse 34 of John 8. John 8 and verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." That means all of the unbelieving Jews in Israel were slaves to sin. So even if a conqueror set them free from Rome, they'd still be slaves to sin. That's why the Lord says, "If the Son shall make you free, you'll be free indeed." You'll be free from the most important kind of slavery. You'll be free from slavery to sin. Now, in verse 36, he says you'll be free indeed, and talking about this business of being free from sin. And I got to tell you, a lot of religions seem to have forgotten all about that kind of slavery and all about the need that people have for freedom from sin. They talk about setting men free from being sick, They talk about setting men free from their financial worries. They talk about freedom from the troubles of life and a whole bunch of other kinds of freedoms. The problem with that is, even if they could help those people get financial freedom and all those other kinds of freedoms, they'd still be slaves to sin. Some of those ministries, you just can't even hear a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can set you free from sin. And let me tell you why. Put a marker here. Look with me at Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, followed by Isaiah and the 49th chapter. You'll find it on page 757. How many of you have been to Pacific Garden Mission? Raise your hand. I've been there several times. They minister to men who are slaves to alcohol and slaves to drugs mostly. Now, there's a lot of programs out there that minister to people who are slaves to alcohol and drugs, AA and probably a bunch of other ones that I don't know the names of. But again, the problem with those programs is they might set you free from alcohol, they might set you free from drugs, but they can't set you free from sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Look with me here in Isaiah 49 to verse 24, a verse I know you're familiar with. Isaiah 49:24, Isaiah has a question. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captain be delivered? Now, the mighty that he's talking about here is the devil. He is a mighty adversary. Satan had the Jews captive because they committed sin. And because of that, they were slaves to sin and they were slaves to him. Now here's the interesting part. Notice that Isaiah says there was nothing illegal about this. He calls Israel the lawful captive. That's because God recognized that because Israel sinned, because the Jews had sinned, they were lawful captives to Satan. But then God gives the good news in the next verse. He goes on to say, yeah, they're lawful captains, but I'm going to free them. Look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, but thus saith the Lord, even the captains of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contended with thee, and I will save thy children. God here acknowledges that sinners are Satan's lawful captains, captives, but here he vows to free these lawful captives. Now I got a question for you. How can he do that? How can God lawfully spring a lawful captive? I mean, think about it. If your friend's in prison, he did something wrong, he's a lawful captive, and you go down there and bust him out of jail, well, you set him free, didn't you? But in doing that, you made yourself a lawbreaker. Am I right? Yeah. And God is not about to make himself a lawbreaker. So how could he free people who were lawfully enslaved to sin? How could he free people who were lawfully enslaved to the devil without making himself a lawbreaker? He just says, I'm going to free him. He doesn't say how. Later we learn how, don't we? Through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we find out that the Lord planned to free us from sin by dying for our sins. And when he did that, He lawfully freed us by paying for our sins. Listen, if your friend was in jail, and rightfully so, lawfully so, the only way you could free him is if you went down there and said, I'll take his place. I'll serve his sentence. And I doubt they'd let you do that. I doubt that they would let you take the punishment of someone else. But God did. God let His own Son pay for your sins. And when He did that, you're not just free. You're free indeed. Think about it. If you spring a prisoner from jail, he's free, but he's not free indeed. Because as soon as he gets busted out, they're going to issue a warrant for his arrest. He's not free indeed. But when Christ freed you from your sins by lawfully paying for your sins, you're free indeed. Satan cannot issue a warrant for your arrest. Look with me at Isaiah 61, as long as we're here in Isaiah. Isaiah, just a couple pages to your right in chapter 61. This is why only Christ can set you free indeed. Have you ever studied other religions? Most other religions, if not all, they all give you a hope of going to heaven, right? But no other religion that I ever studied has a plan to do it lawfully, has any kind of plan to pay for your sins. That's the difference. Now here in Isaiah 61, I know you know verse 1. This is a verse that in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this verse. Isn't it great to know you got the same Bible that He had? In Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the Lord quotes this later, and He applies it to Himself. Verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is Christ speaking prophetically. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," and now watch, "and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now again, this is the Lord speaking. And so when He says that I was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, well, you're all familiar with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you? You've studied the four Gospels. Do you remember any jail breaks that He conducted? You know, went down to the Roman jail and busted people? No. So what's He talking about? That's what He's talking about, what we read in Isaiah 49. He came to release captives who were lawfully captive to sin and to Satan by paying for their crimes. And when He did that, they were free indeed. Are you free indeed this morning? Say amen.
Amen.
Look back with me to John chapter 8 and verse 37, the next verse. In John 8:37, the Lord says to the Jews that He's talking to, He says, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." Now what did He mean, "I know that you guys are Abraham's seed"? Well, that meant that they could trace their family tree, get out the family Bible and look at the beginning, and trace their family tree all the way back to Abraham, right? The problem was, they weren't acting like Abraham. They were trying to kill him. Abraham never tried to kill an innocent man. So they might be Abraham's seed, but they weren't acting like him. And what's more important? Being related to a great spiritual leader or acting like a great spiritual leader? Well, you know the answer to that. Acting like him. Now, maybe you're wondering, why were they trying to kill him? Well, the Lord says here in verse 37, "It was because my word has no place in you. No room in your heart for my word." Now, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, or if you know this chapter well, you might stop and think, well, wait a minute. How can he say that to these Jews here that he's talking to? Because these Jews were Jews who believed on him. Remember? Back up to verse, let's just look at verse 30. Back up a few verses to verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. So how could the Lord say, my word has no place in you if you've believed on me? Well, look at the next verse. In verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And as we're going to see, they believed his word, but they didn't continue in his word. Let's peek ahead to the last verse of the chapter, verse 59. John 8, verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him. They tried to stone him to death. I'd call that not continuing in his word, wouldn't you? So you have to ask yourself, what kind of believers were they? Well, the Lord told a parable to explain what kind of believers they were. We read about it in our scripture reading in Luke chapter 8. And so I want you to hold here now. Let's go back there to Luke chapter 8, just the next book to your left. Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. Remember the details? We won't rehearse all of them, but the Lord talked about a sower who sowed some seed. Some of the seed fell by the wayside and the birds ate it. Some of the seed fell on rocky ground, and because it didn't have any root, it withered away. You remember the details, right? Now let's get the Lord's interpretation of at least that part. In Luke 8, now I got to get to it. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. In Luke 8, verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I love that verse. You know why? It shows you that even the devil knows that you get saved by believing, not by behaving. Most people think you got to be good to get to heaven. The devil knows you get saved by believing. So he takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But now, despite his best efforts, some people do believe. Look at the next verse, verse 13. The seed that falls on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. That's the kind of believers we're reading about in John chapter 8. They believed for a while. But by the end of John chapter 8, they fell away. They were trying to kill him, right? So now, again, the question, why? Why'd they try to kill him? Why'd they seek to kill him? Why did they fall away? Well, according to what the Lord says back here in John 8, it's because my word has no place in you. That fits the parable perfectly. I'm not much of a farmer, but I know if you cast seed on solid rock, you know what happens? If it rains, that seed's going to sprout. But what happens then? Is there any place in the rock for it to go into? Is there any room in the rock for the root to go? No. The seed has no room in the rock. That's what the Lord's talking about these people in John 8. My word has no place in you. In John chapter 8 and verse 37, ye seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Your heart, he says, is as hard as a rock. No room for my word. Now that's why the Lord goes on in the next verse to call these so-called, or to say to these so-called believers in verse 38, he says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your Father. He's saying that people can tell who my Father is by the things that I say. And people can tell who your Father is by the things that you do, like this business of trying to kill me. Now, when he brings up their Father, that's going to be a theme for the next couple of verses. In talking about their Father, if you know this passage, you know the Lord is about to tell them who their Father is. Look, peek ahead to verse 44. In verse 44, he says, you're of your father, the devil. And I think back here in verse 38, when he says, you do that which you have seen with your father, I think he's about to say, you're of your father, the devil, but they cut him off. They interrupt him. Before he can say, your father's the devil, in verse 39, they answered him, they interrupt him, and they said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now, when he says, if Abraham was your father, you'd do the works of Abraham, he's showing that he really doesn't believe they're Abraham's children, right? Does that make sense to you? They say, we're Abraham's children. He's our father. And the Lord says, well, if you were, you'd do Abraham's works. So he's challenging their statement that they're children of Abraham. But now you say to yourself, well, wait a minute. A minute ago, didn't he say that he knew they were Abraham's children? Back up to verse 37. In verse 37, he said to them, I know that you are Abraham's what? Children? Oh, no. He says, I know you're Abraham's seed. He knew they were Abraham's seed, but he denied that they were Abraham's children. He said, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between Abraham's seed and Abraham's children? Well, there's a great Bible illustration of this that I want to show you. Put a marker here. Look to your right a few books, or the next book, I should say, Acts chapter 17, right after the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 17. And if you know your Bible, you know here in Acts 17, Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, and he's preaching to a bunch of Gentiles. And whenever Paul preached to the Jews, he'd quote the Old Testament, right? Because they knew their Bibles. But here he's preaching to Gentiles. So he quotes, not the Old Testament, he quotes some of their own poets. Look with me at Acts 17 and verse 28. And here he's talking about God. And in Acts 17, 28, Paul says, speaking of God, or the Lord, in verse 27, if they should seek the Lord. In verse 28, for in the Lord we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also God's offspring. Now notice carefully what he doesn't say. You know me, I'm always saying notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that your own poets say that we're all God's children. I don't know if you know it, but there's a common error that's taught and been taught for many, many years. It's called the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. It's taught that all men are brothers because, after all, God is the father of all men. Well, folks, the Apostle Paul wouldn't agree with that. And he wouldn't have agreed with one of their poets if their poet had said, we are all God's children. But he does agree that we're all God's offspring. We're all his seed. Now, what's the difference between an offspring and a child? We are all the offspring of God. You know how? Your father had a father, and you go back enough fathers, and then you get to the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes the Lord's genealogy back to Adam and says he was a son of God. We're all the seed of God. We're all the offspring of God. Paul could agree to that. But he wouldn't agree that we're all the children of God. What's the difference? Well, we have to look at one more verse. Leave Acts behind. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Back a few books past John and Luke, past Mark, to Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning, what do snowmen, you go out in the wintertime, make a snowman? What do snowmen call their offspring? Anybody know? Children. Yes, children. Well, you try to come up with a joke about offspring. All right. By now, you're probably here in Matthew chapter 5, and we've seen what it means to be an offspring of God. Lauren's shaking her head. Aaron's shaking her head. We've seen what it means to be an offspring of God. Here we're going to see what it means to be children of God. Look at Matthew 5. This is the Lord speaking here, giving the famous Sermon on the Mount. And it's a long sermon, so we want to look at verse 44. Matthew 5 and verse 44, almost to the end of the chapter. The Lord says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Because that's what he does. He loves his enemies and blesses them that curse him. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And if you want to be a child of God, he says, you got to act like God. See the difference? All people are offspring of God. But if you want to be the children of God, you got to do the works of God. Isn't that what the Lord said to the Jews? If you're the offspring of Abraham, but if you want to be the children of Abraham, you've got to do the works of Abraham. Now, here's something really I never noticed before. The same thing applies to Abraham's wife. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. Right past toward the end of the Bible, the book of Hebrews and the book of James. 1 Peter 3 is on page 1314. Page 1314. Everybody knows that the Jews were very proud of being sons of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. Even thought they were children of Abraham. Here we see that even the Jewish women were proud of being daughters of Abraham's wife. What was Abraham's wife's name? Sarah, there you go. Look with me at 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. In 1 Peter 3, verse 6, Peter, talking about Sarah, says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are," what? "As long as you do well." He tells these Jewish women, that being a daughter of Sarah is conditional. He says, if you don't do well, if you don't behave, well, then you're not the daughters of, you're not Sarah's children. So now you put that all together and you can understand back here in John chapter 8 what the Lord's saying. You guys are Abraham's seed, but you're not his children. Don't be going around trying to pass yourselves off as his children. If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works of Abraham, and what were they doing instead? Look at John 8 and verse 40. In John 8 and verse 40, But now you seek to kill me. You're not doing the works of Abraham. You seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham wouldn't try to kill an innocent man. Then he tries to tell them again who their father is in verse 41, and he gets cut off again. In verse 41, you do the deeds of your father, and right away they interrupt him again. They won't let him finish. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now, again, they're cutting him off, but what is this business of, why would they say that? We're not born of fornication. Well, it could be that they were hinting that he was born of fornication. You say, why would they say that? Well, you know the story that we hear every Christmas time about how the Lord was conceived before Mary was married. She was Joseph's espoused wife. She was just engaged. You know what that means, don't you? That means that the Lord wasn't born 9 months after they were married. He was born a little earlier than that. We don't know how much earlier, but early enough to where it got people talking. And there was a rumor going around that the Lord was born of fornication. And that might be what they're hinting at here. But then, again, what's this business of why would they say we're not born of fornication? We have one Father, and it's God. Well, bear with me a minute here, because we've got to prove something. They thought in bringing up their father that he was trying to say that they were idol worshippers. You say, well, where do you get that? In the Old Testament, idol worshippers were called children of fornication. Put a marker here. Look with me at Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. Page 762. And right after Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, where we were earlier, Isaiah 57. A couple years ago on Father's Day, a son realized he'd forgotten all about Father's Day, and so he ran down to the store. And to his dismay, he found they only had 2 cards left. And he didn't like either one of them, but he bought one and took it home and kind of sheepishly gave it to his father. And his father opened up the card, and it's the card, he read it, and he goes, son, I got to tell you, I like the card, but it says, you've been like a father to me. And the son explained, well, Dad, they only had 2 cards left. And his father said, well, what'd the other one say? He said, the other one said, I want to wish you a happy Father's Day now that I'm a father too. And his dad said, son, you made the right choice. All right, by now you are in Isaiah 57, and let's cut right to verse 3. Isaiah 57 and verse 3. But draw near hither, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. So we're talking about children of fornication here, right? So now let's read on and find out who he's talking about. In verse 4, against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression? A seed of falsehood. Inflaming yourselves with what? With idols. In the Old Testament, and we could look at other references, children of fornication were children of idol worshippers. You've heard me say many times that idolatry was called spiritual adultery, right? I looked it up. 19 times in your Bible, it says that the children of Israel went a-whoring after other gods, after the idols of the other nations. They were unfaithful to God, their husband, and they went whoring after other... Well, that's spiritual adultery, isn't it? And because of that, the believers in these idols were called children of fornication. And that's what the Jews in John 8 thought the Lord was trying to tell them. He keeps bringing up our father. He's going to try and charge us with being idolaters. And so that's why they say, we're not children of fornication. We have one father, even God. We don't mess around with other gods. We have one father, even God. But that's not what the Lord was trying to tell them, was it? Listen, the Lord knew better than to charge them with idolatry. Because even though I'm not an Old Testament expert, I know that in the past, in the Old Testament, Israel was famous for idolatry. I mean, they were worshiping sticks and stocks and stones every time you turned around. And then God caused them to be taken captive for 70 years in Babylon. And let me tell you, folks, that cured them. As far as my understanding of the Old Testament goes, after that, they didn't mess around with idolatry after that. So they could honestly say, we be not children of fornication. We're not idolaters. And the Lord knew that. But he's not about to let them get away with saying they were children of God. Look at the next verse. Look at John 8 and verse 41, where they said, we have one Father, even God, at the end there. Then in verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but God sent me. Now earlier he proved that they weren't Abraham's children by pointing out that they were trying to kill him. Here he proves they're not God's children either, because they didn't receive him. Then he asks them a question in verse 43. He says, Jesus said unto them in verse 43, he says, why do ye not understand my speech? And then he gives them the answer. Even because ye cannot hear my word. Now why couldn't they hear his word? Something wrong with their hearing? Maybe the Lord wasn't talking loud enough? Listen, folks, this is an important question. This is an important theological question. It's the question of the ages. Why don't the unsaved seem to hear the words of the gospel? Sometimes it seems that they don't even hear it. When I was a Calvinist, I believed it was because, well, they weren't elect. They're too dead in sin to hear God's words, and that's not the reason why they couldn't hear his word. Let me show you the real reason. Put a marker here. Go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. First book of the Bible, everybody can find Genesis. Does anybody know, I'll give you a little English lesson here. Does anybody know the past tense of the word can, C-A-N, the verb? Anybody? Let's ask Caitlin. She says English was her favorite. Oh, she's on her honeymoon. Oh, yeah. Well, lame excuse for not being in church. She said that was her favorite subject in school. The past tense of the word can is the word could. Today, I can do something. Yesterday, I could have done it. See how that works? So we're here to find out why he said, you cannot hear my word. Now here, we're going to see the word could used in the same way. Look at Genesis 37, verse 3. Y'all know the story of Joseph, right? Genesis 37, verse 3. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And you know what happens when all the other brethren see that father's got a favorite. That doesn't go over big with them, does it? Look at the next verse, verse 4. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him. And watch. And could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, I got a question for you. Why couldn't they speak peaceably unto him? Were they mutes? Somebody cut their tongue out? Cat got their tongue? Something wrong with their voice box, maybe? No. You know the reason that they could not speak peaceably unto him. They could not speak peaceably unto him because they would not. They didn't want to. They were physically able to speak nice to him, to speak peaceably. They just didn't want to. So great was their envy and hatred against Joseph that they couldn't speak peaceably to him. And that's the reason the Jews and all unbelievers can't hear the Lord's words. So great is their hatred of it that they cannot hear the word. They don't want to. It's a matter of desire. It's a matter of pride. I don't want to hear that there's nothing I can do to please God. I don't want to hear that Christ paid for my sins and did it all. I think I have to do something too. I think I'm good enough for heaven on my own. Yeah. That's the reason they could not hurt it. Now, as we go back to John 8, the Lord finally gets to tell them who their father is. I think we should have entitled this message, Who's Your Daddy? Over and over, he keeps trying to tell them who their father is. Finally, he just blurts it out in verse 44. He says, You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. What does that mean? And by the way, so much for the fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man theory, right? There's people, and listen, these were religious people. These were people who believed on him. But he says, you're of your father the devil. He says in verse 44, you're of your father the devil, the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now here this is another important question. Here you have to ask, from the beginning of what? Because sometimes people write to me at BBS, and I think this might have been one of the questions at the Les Feldick conference that we weren't able to get to. We had about 60 questions that we weren't able to get to in the question hour. Sometimes people write and ask me, why did God create the devil in the beginning? And the answer is, he didn't create the devil in the beginning. In the beginning, he created a perfect, sinless creature named Lucifer, who fell into sin by his own choice. So here, when it says Satan was a murderer not from his beginning, but from the beginning of the human race. From the beginning of the human race, he was a murderer. He killed somebody. Who'd he kill? He killed Adam. Remember when God told Adam, if you eat the fruit of that tree, what's going to happen? You're going to die. What'd Satan do? Entice them to eat the fruit. That makes you guilty of murder. You know that, don't you? If I take you for a walk in Chicago on one of the L tracks or in the subway, and I convince you it's okay to touch that third rail over there, that makes me a murderer in any court of law. If I convince you to eat some fruit that I know is poison, that makes me a murderer. And folks, that's what Satan did. He convinced Adam to eat poison fruit. And he became a murderer. And the Lord here predicts, you're going to follow in your father's footsteps. You're going to be a chip off the old block. You're of your father the devil. The lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're going to do the same thing. He knew they were trying to kill him. And he also knew they were going to succeed. He says, He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. You know what that means, don't you? It means originally he was in the truth. He just chose not to abide in the truth. He abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. He knows what he's talking about when he speaks about lying. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Why was George Washington called the father of our country? First president. Why is Satan the father of lies? First liar. The first lie ever told is when he said to Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die if you eat of that fruit." In verse 45 he says, "And because I tell you the truth," you're so used to lying and hearing it from your father and following in his, "because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Verse 46, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And that word means convict. I mean, you know, the Lord didn't have to, you'd have to convict him of sin is what he's saying. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, this will be our last point. When he asked that question, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" Because they all accused him of sin. Every time he turned around, they were accusing him of some sin. They accused him of gluttony. He hangs around, and drunkenness. He hangs around with gluttons and wine bibbers. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. They accused him of blasphemy when he said he was the Son of God. You name it, they accused him of it. And I think the Lord was probably getting just a little bit tired of all these accusations. So he says, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" They certainly couldn't convict him of lying. So he asks them, look again at verse 46, "If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? If you can't prove I'm a liar, that I've ever told lies in the past, why don't you believe me when what I'm saying? The Lord used the same kind of argument. Remember when he asked the chief priests and elders, he said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men?" And you remember what they did? They said to themselves, "Well, we can't say the baptism of John was from men because the people love John and they're just going to stone us if we say that. But if we say the baptism of John is from heaven, the Lord's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him then?" Here it's the same kind of thing. "Which of you can convict me of lying in the past? If you can't convict me of ever being a liar, why don't you believe what I'm saying is the truth?" And he ends in verse 47 and he says, "He that is of God hears God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Aren't you glad you're of God? If you're glad you can hear His word, say amen.
Amen.
Father, I thank you for these people who heard, who came to hear Thy word today. They understand. They're able to look beyond the things they see about them in their private lives, on the news, and they're able to look to see what really matters in life, eternal issues of truth and righteousness. And I ask Heavenly Father that You'll richly bless these folks, reward them, bolster their faith today for having come and being with others of like precious faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.